Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to consider the Word of God, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for God's help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are that You have not left us in the darkness of nature's night into which we were born, but that You have given us the light of the gospel of Christ to illuminate us, to bring the light of life, that life that is available through faith in Christ. And as we see it presented to us in Your Word, we are aware of our indebtedness to You in giving us this light. And we think of it, Lord, with gratitude and with a degree of reverence and awe that this word is a living word, that it's a powerful word, sharper even than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder joints and marrow and soul and spirit, is a discerner even of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so once again, Father, we pray that through this medium of Your word, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would make Yourself profoundly known to us this morning. And in order that that would happen, we pray that You would continue the work of repairing the damages of sin to us, that You would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, in order that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Your Son's name, with whom we know You are well pleased. Amen. For our text this morning, I would ask if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 13, and skipping down to verses 20 and 21, I would ask you to please follow along as I read out loud to you these words of the apostle as he writes to us, coming through the words that he wrote to the Hebrew church. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the basic operating presupposition of Presbyterianism is that the Bible is a redemptive document with a unified theme. And that theme is that God has made a covenant with His people that He would be their God and they would be His people. And that theme is seen throughout the Bible from the beginning in Genesis right to the very end in Revelation. If I may say it yet another way, we believe that the message of the Bible is the same from beginning to end. As Paul even says in our text, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Paul calls the covenant the everlasting covenant. Did he make that term up? Did it originate with Paul? Where did it come from? Was he the first one to use this term? Absolutely not. He just draws this term from those scriptures that he is already very familiar with, being a Jew, trained in that tradition, that he knows that this came right out of the Old Testament. Much earlier, we read in that portion of the prophet Jeremiah's prophecy regarding the coming newer testament or the fulfillment of all of the promises made to the Old Testament. Jeremiah writes this. He says, they shall be my people. I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Now let me point out several things from this passage. First of all, most important for the sake of our baptismal service this morning, is that we see the inclusion of children in this declaration. The inclusion of children in this covenantal plan is anticipated and it's expected. Why wouldn't it be? That's the normal way of things. God works through families. Children don't grow up in the cabbage patch, although sometimes we'll say that so-and-so must have been born in a cabbage patch. They are born into families. They are given parents who nurture them and look after them, who protect them, guard them, and teach them. This is the way God works. Why would we think it would be otherwise when it comes to His plan of creation? That we are born into families, and with those families, we learn to fear the Lord. Why? In order that we would not depart from Him. And that's the second thing I want to point out this morning, and that is that the primary good that God does to His people is placing a genuine fear of God in their hearts. Why is this a good thing? It is a good thing in order that we would not turn away from Him. Because if we turn away from Him, He turns away from us. If we stiffen our necks and harden our hearts, He will not hear us when we cry to Him. He tells us that. And if God doesn't hear us when we cry for Him, that's a really bad thing. Because we are so indebted to Him. We so much need the constant, daily, preserving work of the Holy Spirit of God. One of the primary blessings of God for His people is the nearness of God to us. We read that He is to us Emmanuel, God with us. We want God to be with us. We want Him to be near to us and hear us when we cry to Him, because God's creatures are needy creatures, and it pleases and it honors God when we recognize our need of Him and our dependence on Him. Think of it this way. Does it not honor you as parents and grandparents to be able to give good gifts to your children? Of course it does. Now, this could surely be a two-edged sword, because as parents, our tendency is oftentimes to be overly indulgent with our children, to give them too much, and we bear some of the responsibility for raising this generation of snowflakes. But nevertheless, we most certainly do find pleasure in being able to give good gifts to our children. So does God. Now, additionally, I would point out that teaching a fear of God is the primary way, listen, the primary way that we fulfill the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But isn't the Great Commission telling people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life? I mean, that is what the overwhelming majority of Christian churches teach every single Sunday. The love of God is predicated on something, dear ones. The fear of God. In Revelation 14, John says in verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Now listen, what does he have? He's got the everlasting gospel. You heard it. I didn't make this up. It's right there, Revelation 14, 6. "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" There it is, dear ones. This is a very essential, integral aspect of the gospel, the everlasting gospel. Fear God. Give glory to Him. It's the heart of the gospel. We fear God because we are sinners. And unless we forsake our sin and abandon ourselves to the mercy of God, there is no hope for us. And this ties back to the everlasting covenant that God made with His people. As Jeremiah said, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Fear is essential. The everlasting gospel and the everlasting covenant are not two different things. They are one and the same. The everlasting covenant and the everlasting gospel are not two different things. They're one and the same. The Bible is a redemptive document with a unified theme. In Ezekiel, the Lord prophesied through him and said, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, our primary text. We just read it this morning. Here Ezekiel's referring to the same thing. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, that they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelled, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. And I will establish them and multiply them, and I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And once again, we see it here, dear ones. This covenant is a covenant of peace. It's an everlasting covenant, and it's to parents and their children. And the Lord calls it here a covenant of peace. We read that out of Hebrews. That's what Paul says in Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's tying it all together. Here we see it, the gospel and the covenant, one and the same. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. The everlasting covenant of peace, the gospel of peace, one and the same thing. Earlier, even yet in the Old Testament, God speaks through Isaiah the prophet and says, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor the mouths of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." Here we see the Holy Spirit is given to the people there, even as He is here. In the everlasting covenant and the everlasting gospel, a significant integral aspect of it is the giving of the Holy Spirit to all those who merge faith with the signs of the covenant. The covenant and the gospel are not two separate things, but they are one. And he says that he will put his words in our mouths, and they will not depart from us or from the mouths of our descendants, nor from the mouths of our descendants' descendants. Now here is another very significant and important thing, particularly to parents who are bringing their children this morning for baptism, and that is that you teach. That you teach so that your children teach. You teach your children so they will teach their children. And it goes on and on. But what do you teach them? You teach them the fear of the Lord so they do not depart from doing God's commandments. In Isaiah, he prophesies, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor the mouths of your descendants, nor the mouth of your descendants' descendants, from this time forth and forevermore." We see it over and over again, dear ones. Descendants and descendants' descendants coming to faith in God. This is the primary way in which the gospel is passed down. It is passed down from parents to children and to grandchildren and for generation after generation after generation. But why do we see an interruption? Why do we see a disruption to this cycle? Why do we see an interruption and a disruption to this pattern? It's because it breaks down right here, dear ones. There is not the communication of these things to the next generation. We fail to teach them the fear of God. In Psalm 103, the psalmist declares the inclusion of children in the covenant when he writes, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Very critical aspect, a very critical dimension. It's an everlasting covenant on those who fear him. Teaching the fear of God is crucial to this ongoing link generationally. Keeping and doing the commandments of God are the way in which we demonstrate our fear of God. He says here, "To such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them." We have to remember them and we have to do them. And so there is this ongoing work, this ongoing duty that we have as parents to our posterity to teach the commandments of God along with the fear of God, because this is how our love to God is demonstrated, through the love to his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances, forever and ever. Earlier, as I read to you out of that passage in Revelation 14, where the angel, having the everlasting gospel, went throughout the earth saying, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Just down a few verses, we see this emphasis on the need for keeping the commandments of God. In verse 12, he says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." This is where we get any measure, any dimension of our assurance of salvation in this, is in this, that we love and keep the commandments, and that they are not burdensome to us. That these are a delight to us. That we see in them the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. That is the difference. There is a fearful keeping of the commandments out of a slavish fear. That's not what we're talking about here. We are talking about a fear of God and a keeping of his commandments because we love these things, because here is a depiction of God. This is how he's near to us. There's no other way we can know God's nearness to us. He's near to us by his laws. He tells us that. He is as near to us as his laws, as his statutes. And here is the patience of the saints. What does that mean? What is patience? It's endurance. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here is how saints keep being saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is it, dear ones. This is not some strange thing I'm telling you. This is the historic orthodox view of the scriptures. Orthodoxy, remember, ortho, right, doxy, practice. Or doctrine. Orthodoxy, right doctrine. And orthodoxy always precedes orthopraxy, right practice. You cannot have right practice without right doctrine. It doesn't work. Because ideas have consequences. What we do is the fruit of what we believe. And the emphasis in the everlasting covenant / gospel is on fearing God, which is demonstrated by our keeping his commandments and doing his commandments. And this is how we remain in the covenant. This is the patience of the saints. And in fact, in order for this covenant to remain an everlasting covenant, it's required that our posterity are taught a fear of the Lord in order that they then would personally merge faith with the sign. The sign of the covenant, which in the New Testament, as we just read in our liturgy this morning, is baptism. This is a crucial aspect of the covenant / gospel in order that it remain an everlasting covenant gospel. And the primary way in our day in which this cycle is interrupted is this. It is by parents ignoring their duty to raise up their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord and abandon them to the wolves that masquerade as teachers in our public school systems, and begin the process of deconstructing the foundation of faith in our children at the earliest possible age by supplanting a sincere fear of God with a contempt for God. And it starts very subtly in the earlier grades by simply teaching this, dear ones, 1 + 1 = 2 whether God exists or not. That is blasphemy. It 1 + 1 = 2 because God made it that way. Words have meaning, not because they just have meaning, not because we attach meaning to them. God gave words meaning. He gave us the gift of language. And by teaching from any other position of, or presupposition than this, God is wicked and evil and an abomination. And they move from there in those very earlier ages, little by little, deconstructing that faith base in our children until you get to the later ages, and they teach an all-out, downright contempt and scorn for biblical Christianity, teaching young people that to hold on to this thing is misguided notions from a prehistoric past. And that you need to jettison these things, this old way of looking at things, and embrace the new religion, which is always science. Not that we are opposed to science, true science, but not this wicked science that says things just are. Things aren't. They just aren't. Things have being because God gave them being. Very early in redemptive history, the Lord came to Abraham and as an act of grace made an everlasting covenant with him and said, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. My covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from this people, for he has broken my covenant. Now here we see the first expression of the sacrament God gave the church. A sacrament is a sign and a seal. It's a holy ordinance. It's a sign of the promises that are contained in the covenant. And that sign becomes a seal, sealing to us all of the promises that are a part of that covenant when and if we merge faith with the sign and keep the aspects of the covenant, which are the commandments of God. So when God made the covenant with Abraham, he gave Abraham a sign of the covenant, which in this case is circumcision, and that sign would become a seal, either through faith or unbelief. If the child were to merge faith with the sign would become a seal of all the blessings that God promised as a part of the covenant. However, if the child didn't merge faith with the sign, or if the parents, through their unbelief, failed to give the sign to the child, they'd be cut off. Blessings and cursings are a part of every covenant. And this same sign becomes a seal, that it seals blessing to those who merge faith with the sign, and it seals cursing to those who fail to merge faith with the sign. This is consistent throughout the pages of Scripture, malediction and benediction, cursing and blessing. It's pronounced against those who reject God and His covenant, while benediction or blessing is pronounced for those who are covenant keepers. When the Bible says we are blessed because Christ became a curse for us, aren't we using covenantal language? Of course we are. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a covenantal sacrifice. He became a curse for us. And so when parents in baptism hear the covenant promises and acknowledge their children to be sinners in the need of Jesus, they're affirming that the salvation blessings of covenant are bound up in Christ. And so they teach their children about Jesus as a refuge from the wrath that is coming upon all unbelief, even as they themselves have, by God's grace, taken refuge in that provision of God through faith. And we see the transition of the covenantal sacrament of circumcision, the Old Testament, to baptism in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Here it is, we see it, dear ones. There is the expression that these two signs have the same symbolic meaning. And our faith in him is seen in our fear of him, which is seen in our love for keeping and doing his commandments and keeping the sign of the covenant. And these are the terms for the covenant to be an everlasting covenant. And so to Andrew and Aaron, Andrew, psst, he's gone. He was raptured. My charge to you this morning is this: train up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Encourage your children at every turn to merge faith with the sign that the covenant may truly be to them an everlasting covenant. And so, dear ones, as we come to celebrate once again this great ordinance, this great sacrament of the church, the baptism of this child who was born to believing parents, we once again affirm the reality of the everlasting covenant, which is our consolation in this world that's so badly marred by sin, that we can escape the judgment and condemnation for sin by finding refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, once again, we're glad for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the unity of it. We thank you for its power and its efficacy, that in it are the words of life that lead us from death to life. And I pray, Father, for those who have heard these words, that they would take these things to heart. We pray for Andrew and Aaron, that this would be to them words of blessing as they affirm them and pass them on to their children. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.